Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 14. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. Originally, I was going to start going through the next few weeks on prayer, but I wanted to give you a heads up on that, and I didn't do that last week. And so next week, we're going to start talking about prayer, and so if you can be praying about that. And this week, I thought, you know, our prayer and our relationship with God, and so seeking Him in prayer goes hand in hand with Scripture. And so we're going to be talking about Scripture, what God's Word is and what it does. There are a lot of books written on how to do different things, how to grow a church, how to get out of bad habits, how to fix your relationships. There are also a lot of different step books, you know, just 5 steps to whatever, 5 steps to a better marriage, 5 steps to financial freedom, 5 steps, 5 steps to being a better parent. You know, sometimes I like to look in the mirror and pretend that I am a perfect parent. And then I step out of the bathroom when I'm no longer breathing in steam. And yeah, so. But we have these kind of books that are written, and very often they are targeted at the idea of a quick fix of things, and really quick fixes are not usually fixes at all. And they're targeted towards just the idea of our felt needs, and sometimes we feel what we really need, and sometimes we don't. I know when it comes to different church growth books, very often they're targeted towards the idea of expedient growth. But if you look at, again, sometimes there is expedient growth. Sometimes there's not. Usually there's not. You look at the things that Nine Marks Ministry has put out and whatnot, you see that usually growth is slow. And do we do things because, hey, it worked here, or it seemed to work over here? Do we do things just because it worked? Are we pragmatists? No, that's not what drives what we do. What should drive what we do? The Word of God and what God's Word says. And when it comes to the things of our life, you know, even in Christianity, when it comes to counseling and whatnot, they have the things of God's Word and they mix into their modern psychology and those kind of things. Things that very often in their theories and in their plans of looking at life and their worldview, coming from a humanistic worldview that does not stand with Scripture. And very often contradicts Scripture, even as they have contradictions within themselves in their own field. You know, whether you're a Freudian or a Skinnerian or whatever you know angle you come from in psychology, and the lack of agreement there. And yet we put those things and we often look at those things to guide us and to help us through our troubles. When we have the very words of the one who created the mind. What do we know about Scripture? What do we believe about Scripture? Do we understand that Scripture is sufficient for us, sufficient for us to live our lives and the principles that are there and what we are called to do by God? Do we understand and we see these things? This is God's very Word. And so today we look at His Word and see what His Word says about itself and what it does in our lives. Let's read here our text for this morning. Again, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth And this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As we come to the text, verses 1 through 6 are talking about God's revelation, God's revealing of himself in creation. Specifically, it refers to the sky and the preeminence of the sun in the sky. This is the kind of revelation we read about in Romans chapter 1, that God has given all humanity of the knowledge of himself through the things that he has made. And so though this revelation is not enough to save anyone, it's enough to hold the entire world accountable to God. And then as we come to verses 7 through 14, David, who is the psalmist, begins to speak of God's revelation through his word. And so again, look at it with me. Verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." So we have this idea of God's word specifically pointed out here as the law. It's the law for our lives, what God has called us to, and it is perfect. Perfect for the original recipients whom it was written to. Perfect for us whom it is for. It's perfect for us in that it is sufficient, in that it is complete, and all that God intended it to be for our lives, to lead us to the knowledge of him and his salvation and living lives that are holy and pleasing to him and all that he calls us to and the principles that he has laid out there. Everything's here that we need. Here is wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Everything we need for our spiritual lives, for what eternally matters, for wisdom to respond to our circumstances, for the principles and how to walk through our circumstances. It's right here. This is the sufficient word of God. Now, do you believe that? And if you believe that, what is there to keep us from being in the word? What is there to keep us from seeking out what God's word says on a regular basis, to know each day what he calls us to and to walk with him and to show our love and gratitude towards him through obeying what he says? If you believe it's sufficient for you, are you in the word? Do you study the word? Do you care about what it says? And what do we see here about his word? Look at verse 7, goes on. Refreshing the soul. Refreshing the soul, reviving, restoring, or converting, transforming the soul. These are all ways that you may see it translated. God's word changes us. In the power of the Holy Spirit, the word can bring the sinner to repentance and can bring the backslidden saint to a life lived worthy of our calling in the gospel. The word of God changes us. It makes a difference in our lives. So if we as a church want to see people come to Christ, if we as a church want to see lives changed, we need to trust the word of God. This is what we need to preach. This is what we need to teach. It's what we need to get into people's hands and in their ears and pray that the Spirit works it in their hearts. It's the word and the power of the Spirit that brings about change in people. It's what brings about a change in each one of us as we grow in our walk with Christ. And then verse 7 continues. So the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The statutes, what it says here, sometimes translated as witness or testimony. The NIV, I believe in my understanding, this is statutes because it's referring to God's covenant commands. But these commands are to be a witness of God's character, to bear testimony to who he is, that his law, his commands are holy because he himself is holy. And he requires holiness for his people. And you know, as we think about that, I think that's why it's so important. As we seek to share the gospel with people, we share the law and the gospel. Because as people see through God's laws. They see the heights of his standard, that we have all fallen short of his standard of holiness. We fall short of his glory. We have all sinned. We've not put God first in our lives. We've blasphemed. We've hated. We've lusted. We've all at some point been ungrateful and unloving. We've fallen short of his standard, and we have earned his wrath. And once someone can look at God's law and see that they're not good, Proverbs tells us that most men want to claim their own goodness in their hearts. We're not good, but we are sinners. We are lawbreakers. We have earned his wrath. And we can look at his law and see that, and see our desperate need for a savior, then that's when the gospel is truly good news. When we understand our need and what the gospel provides for us, when we have a proper view of God and therefore a proper view of ourselves, to see the depths of what God has saved us from when he saved us in Jesus Christ, it becomes good news. Once we recognize that I am a lawbreaker, then Christ being the law keeper and the law satisfier is good news. What Christ has done on the sinner's behalf. So as we preach the law and the gospel, and the Spirit does his work, we see lives transformed. We see that the word does convert the soul. We see God's word is a testimony to who he is and what he requires. And we see that it is trustworthy. When we read our Bibles, we are reading the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed, that men wrote down what they did as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that we can trust these truths of the Bible because they come from the source, God himself. It's God's word. And what does it do? It makes wise the simple. Makes wise the simple. One author explained that phrase this way. So the Hebrew word translated simple comes from an expression meaning an open door and evokes the image of a naive person who doesn't know when to shut his mind to false or impure teaching. He is undiscerning, ignorant, and gullible, but God's word makes him wise. It makes us wise to discern truth from error, to know what to take in and what to shut out, to know what is the truth of God's word and what is the doctrine of demons. It makes wise the simple. And I'll tell you, I'm pretty simple. I need God's word. Verse 8 says this. Sorry, my page turned. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. God's precepts, his principles, these are guidances to the right way. There's a right way to go in order for us to live righteously. These show us how we honor God with our lives and every decision that we make in our marriages, in our parenting, in our interaction with other people, and how we respond to our circumstances. These things shape even how we view the world. God's word gives direction. It lays out the path in which we are to go. And as we follow in obedience to God's word, his word brings joy to the heart. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, "Blessed are those who hear the word and obey it." Brings joy to the heart. As we live out God's word, we are assured of the truths that we are living out. As we see the things that he is working in our lives, and we become all the more assured then of his wonderful promises for the believer, for those who trust in Christ, of the promise of an inheritance of glory that awaits us. And that while we remain here, we're never alone, as he is working in us. And even still, the love of God, as we recognize God's love for us and we respond in love. If we love God, do we not want to take in his word and see his word applied in our lives and live it out in obedience to him? Do we not want to live lives that please him out of our love and our gratitude for him? And as we do that, as we live lives according to his word, it brings joy to our hearts. As we walk with our Lord whom we love. Do you wish to live lives that please your God? Do you love God and are so grateful for his work of salvation that you want to get into his word and live it out in obedience? Live out what pleases him. Do you care about what pleases him? Does it cross your mind to go to his word and say, okay, how is it that he wants me to live? How can I show my gratitude and my love? If we don't care at all about how our lives please our Lord, if we don't want to show our love and devotion to him, I think it raises the question, do we really know the gospel? Do we really have a proper view of God and his holiness, and so therefore have a proper view of ourselves and our sinfulness and our need for salvation? Do we really understand and know his love and his grace in Jesus Christ? Do you love him who first loved you? Do you have a desire to show how grateful you are and to show your love for all that he has done to save you and to make you his own? Has God taken his word through the power of his spirit to convert your heart and make you new with new desires and new ambitions? As we live these things out, we live out the word of God, it produces joy in our heart as we show our love to our Lord. And verse 8 continues. It says, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Commands. Do we know that God's word has commands for us? Do we sometimes treat those commands as suggestions? They are indeed commands. We talked the last two Sundays about the command to preach the gospel, the command to make disciples. Do we do that? Do we go out to make Christ known? We have in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We're commanded to not give up on meeting together. It's a command, and yet we see in 21st century Christian America, that's treated more like a suggestion. Hey, I can watch church on my TV. I can just turn on my computer, and there's church for me. We're commanded to meet together in corporate worship, that we invest in each other's lives, that we spur each other on to love and good deeds, that we press each other, that we encourage each other, comfort each other, hold each other accountable, strengthen one another, and with urgency as the day of Christ approaches, the day when he appears to take us out of this world, the day he comes back again in judgment on this world. There's been urgency to the work that we do in serving one another and spurring each other on to obedience to our Lord. These are commands in his word, not suggestions. Gathering as the body is vital to our spiritual lives. And as we take in his word and we see his commands, we see those commands are radiant. Or you could say they are clear. They're not confusing. It's not hard to understand what God requires of us, although it may at times be hard to understand how things will go in our lives if we live out those commands sometimes. But the commands themselves are clear. There is no excuse for not obeying his word. We need to trust, though, in the wisdom of God in our lives. Trust that it is greater than our own wisdom. In Sunday school, we've been going through the idea that just because something may seem logical to us doesn't mean it's the right way to go. And we need to trust God in our circumstances and be obedient to his word. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't things in the Bible that aren't hard to understand. I mean, we can talk about such things like the doctrine of the Trinity. That's kind of hard to understand. I mean, you have Jesus, the Father who is God, Jesus who is God, the Holy Spirit who is God. There's one God, and the Father isn't Jesus, and Jesus isn't the Spirit, and the Spirit isn't the Father. There's three persons, yet one God. I don't know about you, but that's math I can't do. Although I can't do a whole lot of math, but that's another story. So there are things that are hard for us, but as John Owen said, what God intended to be clear, he has made clear. And as we follow those clear commands, we see that they give light to the eyes. The way that we are to go is laid out plainly for us. We read in Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And verse 9 says this, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever." It's interesting as we go through this, and David talks about the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. And we see these things as in reference to Scripture. And now he says the fear of the Lord. I think he's still referring to Scripture as he talks about the fear. Because Scripture gives us an understanding about God and therefore gives us the proper perspective about God. And therefore causes us to live our lives and worship him properly. And I do think it means fear. Now, for the believer, are we talking about fear of judgment and damnation? No. Although there is a foundation of that. That as we hear the law and the gospel, as we recognize that God is holy and we are sinful, in light of that holiness, there should be fear. As we realize what we have earned for God and what from God and what we deserve, that we are in desperate need of salvation. I think it's like John Newton wrote when he said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." And he says, "In grace my fears relieved." As we recognize our need for salvation and we look to the one and only all-sufficient Savior, see that he took the punishment in our place, the fear of what we have earned from God is relieved because of Christ. We put our trust in him. And so as we live before him, we know that he is holy and requires holiness of his people, that we would pursue holiness in all that we do, knowing that one day we will stand and give an account of our lives. Again, not for, if we're saved, not for our sins, they have been judged at the cross, but for our service and our work before him and be for reward. And we know that as a good father, as Hebrews 12 tells us, he brings discipline into our lives, right? If we don't live in obedience to him. And so do we fear discipline as we live before him? Sure. But I think above all, we fear as we love our God, as we are grateful to him, we fear grieving our God in our sin. That we want to live in obedience to him again because we love him. We're grateful for what he has done. And he has brought us into a relationship with himself through Christ. So we know the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is pure. It's not corrupt. There's no evil within it. And being pure, it is unchanging. It cannot deteriorate. It cannot be improved upon. It is pure and it endures forever. That which is the word of God endures forever. This is the eternal truth. And verse 9 continues and says, "The decrees of the Lord are firm and all of them are righteous." The decrees of the Lord are firm and altogether, and all of them are righteous. The decrees, the ordinances, what he has put out as his will, as the lawmaker, they are firm, they are sure. In other words, they're absolute. They're unmoving, because this is the absolute truth of God. No one can know absolute truth apart from God's word. I mean, just look at the world around us as they reject God's word. And they lay claim to there being no absolutes. Whatever you believe, that's good for you. And what I believe, that's good for me. Is it really good for you? It might not be. And we see that there's no absolute morality. At least that's the claim. Don't judge anyone or anything as wrong. Of course, unless you're judging someone as wrong for judging something to be wrong, then it's not to judge unless you're... We get stuck in that ditch there, don't we? Because our culture rejects the truth of God's word. But God's word is true, it is firm, it is absolute, it is altogether righteous. The truthfulness of God's word helps us understand righteousness because it is righteous. It reveals God's will to us and the righteous life that he has for us and how we should live in the power of the Spirit. You know, in Romans, Paul lays out the doctrine of justification from chapters 1 to chapter 11, and he gets into that it's righteousness comes, is revealed in the gospel, and is by faith, and it's the righteousness of Christ credited to us by faith. And as he goes through that doctrine, as he gets to chapter 12, he then shows the application to that doctrine in our lives and how it should be lived out. And in chapter 12, verse 2, he says this: "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We can know these absolute truths of God, know what his will is for our lives and his perfect righteousness. And as we live them out in the power of the Spirit, we agree with God that his will is good, pleasing, and perfect. We know the firm foundation of his word and its absoluteness. And then we see in verse 10, it says this: They being the ordinances, the fear, the commands, the statutes, the precepts, the law, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. They are altogether precious. They are altogether desirable, rich, and so, so sweet. You know, I feel bad for every one of you. I do. Because every single one of you have been deprived of my wife's meatloaf. There you go. But as now you have, and can never had the leftover for lunch, or her lasagna, or any such things. It is so tasty, so good. I would be hard-pressed to ever, I have to be very sick to say no to that. And yet, if God's word is so much more sweeter, all the more desirable, what must be wrong for us to neglect it in our lives? We would have to be fools to neglect it in our lives, right? Yes, we would have to be fools. Would we not, fools, right? To neglect God's word, right, fools? Have you ever played the fool? Yeah, we have. If we don't desire God's word to take it in and apply it to our lives, we must not see it as the treasure that it really is. And if we find ourselves continually trying to satisfy ourselves with sinful desires of our flesh and looking to worldly things, when we try to satisfy ourselves in other people, mere men, mere women, maybe as husband and wives, we try to find ourselves fully satisfied and complete in our spouse, which they were never meant to carry that load. They can't fully satisfy. We can't look to them for what God has said we need to find in him. So if we look to other such things to find our satisfaction, to find our fulfillment, we clearly do not see God's word as the all-sufficient, all-satisfying word that it is. And if we do not see God's word as all-sufficient and all-satisfying, it must be because we do not find the God of that word all-sufficient and all-satisfying for us. We're to be satisfied in him. We're to find our delight in him and to look to anything else for our fulfillment and our satisfaction is idolatry. To look to our spouses, to look to our kids, to look to the things of this world and the desires of our flesh, that is idolatry. We're to find our satisfaction in him. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in the steps with the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sits in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." His delight is in the law of the Lord. Why would his delight be in the law of the Lord? Because his delight is in the Lord of that law. He delights in him. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go be with God? When can I meet with God? I want to be there. I desire him. I pant for him. I thirst for him. I want to find my soul's satisfaction in him." And when we see God for as desirable as he is and all satisfying as he is, everything else looks like the filth and disgust that it is. Our sin, our idolatry. We see it for what it really is in light of who God really is. Do you delight yourself in God's word? Do you thirst for God's word because you thirst for the God of that word? It is desirable. It is sweet. So sweet. And we go on and we see in verse 11. It says, "By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." The scriptures warn, or they enlighten. They enlighten God's servants so that they may stay on the path that is honoring to him. As we read God's word, as we internalize God's word and memorize it, we are amply equipped for this life. To honor God in all that we do. We are equipped to do battle with our sin. That as we know God's word, as the Holy Spirit works in us. And we could just look at Jesus in the wilderness as he faced the temptations. How did he battle the temptations of the evil one? Whenever Satan brought a temptation before him, what was his response? "It is written," right? And he knew the word so well that he could identify when Satan was twisting the word and could counter with scripture. He quoted scripture, specifically from Deuteronomy. Do we have the word? Do we internalize the word? So that when the battles come, we have the sword of the Spirit in its sheath ready to be pulled out to do battle, to go on the defense or the offense if necessary. Do we know the word of God? Do we internalize it? Do we see that it warns and it enlightens and shows us the way to go? As we do that, as we live out the word of God, there is great reward. Great reward. Literally, it says it has a great end. In keeping God's word, staying from sin and doing battle with sin, we see the evidence of God's salvation being worked out in our lives as he has worked in us, and so we causing us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling as the Holy Spirit washes us in the word. We know ahead of us, we're assured of the crown of life that's ahead. We're assured of that crown of righteousness as we submit to the truth of God's word. And so we can be assured, as true as it is, as righteous as it is in our lives, we know those promises are just as true. that we look to have a great end as we live out God's word. As we go through this and we see David saying what God's word is and what God's word does, we see then David respond with holy desires. David responds with wanting to be holy. Look at verse 12. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. This verse starts with a rhetorical question. Who can discern their own errors? And the obvious answer is no one, right? No one. Perfect moral discernment, sadly enough, is not possible for us this side of eternity. So much of ourselves is riddled with sin, we cannot discern how sinful we really are. There are sins that each of us have that we don't even know we have yet. We pray the Spirit would reveal those things to us so we can repent, and in His time He will, as He grows us in holiness. There are things we think, things we say, attitudes that we have. We can't discern all of the errors of our own ways. So what does David say here? He asks God to forgive him, that he would be forgiven of his hidden faults. Literally it says, declare me innocent from hidden things. Declare me innocent. David is asking to be justified before God. David recognizes that he is so sinful, he has more sin than he even knows, so he recognizes his need for righteousness outside of himself. And God can only supply righteousness to David because of the coming of David's great descendant, right? Jesus Christ, who would come and supply righteousness for all of God's people, for all who would believe in his life, death, and his resurrection through faith alone in him. And then verse 13, we see this. It says, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. David here, he asks to be kept from purposeful or willful sins. Now, this is where I know what God's word says. I know what God demands of me. I know what is right. And I do what I want to do anyway. That's the whole idea of purposeful and willful sins. Notice here, as others have pointed out, that David does not ask for forgiveness of willful sins, although he does in other places. Psalm 51 and 32 we see after Nathan was used by God to bring him to repentance after the whole Bathsheba and Uriah debacle. But here, though, he is asking to be kept from such sins. And he prays that these sins would not gain a foothold in his life, that they would not have control. For the believer in Christ, Paul tells us that we died to sin. And if we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? We died when Christ, who represents us, died to sin. And by dying to sin, that slave master no longer has any control in our lives. We not belong to that master. But we've been made slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. And we know the quote of, I've heard it credited to John Owens, I've heard it credited to Dale Moody. But we hear what has been said, that this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. When we desire other things more than God's word, because we desire other things more than God, then we will pursue that which we desire, and we'll find ourselves in willful, purposeful sin. But as we look to God's word, as we see his righteousness, as we see his call to holiness, for he himself is holy, as we see God for who he is, we see the filth of this life. In the ways that are not of him. And see, when we look to him to be declared righteous in his sight, despite the fact that we have so much sin we can't even recognize it, and when we are kept from the control of willful sin, we walk blameless before him. Just as our status before him is blameless because of the blamelessness of Jesus. And so one thing we must recognize, as so many has, is that Scripture makes very clear that though justification, being declared righteous in God's sight, and sanctification, growing in that righteousness and holiness in our living, though they are two distinct things, they go hand in hand. That God sanctifies, he grows in holiness those whom he has justified. He does a work in our lives. And he uses his word to bring us through that sanctification. We read Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17, 17. To sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. He uses his very word to sanctify us in the power of the Spirit. And we read in verse 14, it says, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. As he goes through these things, he wants holy desire. He has holy desires for these words that he speaks and prays to be holy words that are pleasing to God. What's so significant about his words that they would be pleasing to God? Where does the Bible say our words come from? It comes from the overflow of our heart, do they not? They show the condition of our heart. And when our hearts are transformed, and we are transformed by the power of the word, yes, the law, which transforms the soul, but the law can't save us. In the gospel that is proclaimed to us, the good news, the power of God unto salvation, in which the righteousness we need is revealed by faith, as we are transformed, all my sins forgiven, having been judged in Christ at Calvary, then, as we know God's word, as we internalize God's word, as the Holy Spirit works God's word in our lives for the purpose of sanctification, we stand before God as just. And we desire justice. We desire holiness and righteousness in our lives. We desire that change of heart, and that affects what we say. Have holy, pleasing words, and also to have a pleasing meditation. As David is thinking through these things, he wants us to be pleasing to his God, what he thinks upon. Have we ever found ourselves meditating on something we shouldn't be meditating on? We shouldn't be thinking about, focusing on? Maybe bitterness, maybe worry, lustful thoughts, sinful things. But we must bring our thoughts into submission to Christ. As we already read, we're not to follow the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds and to change our thinking. Meditate instead on God's word, as David does here. That we should desire our meditation, our thoughts to be pleasing before him. Think on it, dwell on it. Think how it should be applied to your life and in your situation. Ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate your heart to its truth. You may say, oh, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my safety, my fortress, O Lord, my redeemer, you who have rescued me, who have bought me at a price. And when we have such a high view of God's word, because we have a high view of God, knowing his word has come from him, we understand its sufficiency in our lives. We understand its truth to be spoken into our lives. We desire to read it and obey it in response to our great God who has done such a great work in our lives. Now we know its truths. We know they are absolute. We know the salvation that God speaks of is true in the converting of our souls. And we know the promises of God's word, what it's going to work in our lives and what it's going to produce for us and what we look forward to for all eternity. We hold on to these things as we stand on the truth of God's word. We live out those words. We live out that truth for his glory. What do we have to look to? Look at what God has given us. Let's live in response. Let's hold each other accountable to the word of God. Let's be the church that relies on our God and his truth. And let's go out and live our individual lives to glorify his name and preach his word so that others too may know these glorious truths. We know how sweet, how so sweet the word of God really is. Let's live out these truths. Let's live out this precious gift of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this truth. Thank you for who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, again for your word written and preserved for us through time. Father, what a precious gift you have given. I pray that we would not take this gift lightly, but Lord, that we would get into your word. We would love your word and love your truth because we love you, the one true God, who first loved us and sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins in our place, to die and rise again. So, Father, I pray that as we live in the new life, your word would permeate everything we do as a church and as individuals. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.